Paul has described for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has laid it out in real clear, wonderful terms, that though we were condemned by the righteous laws of God, that all who believe in Christ, who is the law keeper on behalf of sinners, who lived the life we could not live, who died the death we could not die, that whoever believes in him and puts their doing down and trusts in his work alone, not seeking to add to his record, but trusting in his record totally, are justified before God. They are made new. They are secure. They are loved by God. He will cause all things to work together for good. That is the gospel. And then, in chapter 12, he says, now, on the basis of the mercies of God, present your body to God. Your life is his. And he tells you how you're to view yourself, how to love your neighbor, how to love your enemy, how you're to view the state. And then these last two applications, which begin at the middle of Romans 13 and finish up in the middle of Romans 15, he presents two principles that fall in contrast. One is love and law, love and holiness. And the other is love and freedom, the freedoms he's given us in Christ. And it's only when you bring them together that you'll ever have a proper view of living the Christian life. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture, Romans 13, verses 8 to 14. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we beseech you now, oh Lord, pour out your word, your spirit on us. Take up the word of God as it is spoken, and by your spirit, teach us. Help us to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. For all who are saved, help us to rejoice that we are your people and called to holiness, and to awaken from our slumber, and to live as those who will quickly stand in your presence. Help us, Lord, for those of us who are sinning but unrepentant, break us, that we may return unto our God and find your favor. For those, Lord, who are broken but hopeless, we pray that you would grant to us a deep sense of the promises of the gospel, that they would be renewed in our hearts as we remember that you will abundantly pardon those who repent and turn to you. Lord, we pray that you'll help the weak. And for any who are unconverted and have never placed their trust in Christ, or any who believe that they are saved when they are deluded and have never been born from above, we pray that this morning that you would break through in their hearts, that they might hear the wonderful news of the gospel, and having been struck by their sin, might believe on Christ and be saved. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.
You may be seated.
Let's go straight to the text. Again, Romans 13, 8 to 14, which we'll cover this week and next week. And by the way, the warning for this week goes true for next week as well, as far as the children. That this is love and law. And here he lays down in verse 8, the very first clause, the principle or the command. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now in verse 7, he had said, you render to all that what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. In other words, you're to pay your debts. Or don't be continually owing. But then he turns around and says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. What he means is let no debt remain outstanding, as the NIV translates it. Do not continue owing anyone anything except the continuing debt of love. In other words, what he's saying is this. Every debt you can be paid up should be paid up, but there's one debt you'll never be able to pay. You'll never be able to say, I have given enough love. Nobody can say, I have loved enough. No husband can say, I have loved my wife enough. Or, I've loved my husband enough. I've loved my children enough. I've loved God enough. I've loved my neighbor enough. It is impossible. And it never will be something that anyone can claim. It is an impossible debt. It is a perpetual debt to love. Now, you need to recognize why this is so important. Love is the reality of our faith. It is the proof that we know Him. It is the proof to yourself that you know Him. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How do people know that you belong to Christ? How do you know that you belong to Christ? The essence of that, the answer to that, is love. Any of you guys here, or women here who are extreme athletes, you know what DSMO is. Or if you happen to be a veterinarian, you know what DSMO is. DMSO is a very solvent substance. Vets use it on animals. It takes, it's so solvent that you put it on the skin and it just takes something straight to the muscle. For example, it's so solvent that if a vet will take on a horse and put iodine on a sore and then put DMSO on it, it'll take that iodine, it'll take it, it will stain the horse's bone. That's how serious it is. So people who are like runners or athletes, maybe in the middle of a game, if they get bruised and they are really hurting, they can take something like aspirin and put it on it, and then they'll put DSMO and it will go to, they can taste it in 15 seconds. That's how quick it goes. Love is the DMSO of our faith. It takes it right to the heart. People that look at you, or when you look at others who are Christian and truly love, it bypasses all arguments, and they look and say, that is a disciple of Christ. If you ask the world today, I'm talking about the world out there, who is a good example of a Christian in the late 20th century? You know, they probably say somebody like Mother Teresa. You know, it doesn't matter to them whether she's Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, Arminian, Calvinist. They don't even know. They don't even care what her doctrine of justification is. It doesn't matter. What they know is that anybody who, in the name of Christ, would go down out to that hole called Calcutta and love the dead and dying, that truly must be, in their minds, a Christian. Well, God says, you, my friends, and I have an unpaid debt that we must always seek to be paying, and that is to love. Now, let me read a text to you that really grabs me. And I don't want to have you turn there for time. I've given you the cross-reference on it. And it's 1 John 4. Listen to the way Paul, John writes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He's saying this is how you know that you've been born again, that you are really His, that you love one another. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's saying this is it. This is the litmus test. And then he says this. No one has beheld God at any time. You cannot see God empirically. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfecting us. You know what he's saying? He's saying people can't see God, but they can see the love of God physically in people who love, who are Christ people. I was reminded when I was in Dallas past Christmas. My father is a very godly man, and all of our lives he's been a very giving man. All of his Christian life, I should say, he's been a very giving man. Giving was just natural to him. One time a couple came in, they were on furlough from the mission field, and I'll tell you what, they didn't have two dimes to rub together. And they were really, they were hurting for food. And my dad, the moment he heard about it, he just, I'm out of here, goes to the grocery store, gets one of those carts, and he's just going through, and he knew they had kids, and he's just piling it on, two carts full. And on the way out, just as he was going up on the way out to where you pay for it, he said, I saw some turkeys back there. Now, this is not Thanksgiving. So he wheels back and he gets the biggest turkey he can find. And he gets it and he puts it in there, and then he goes and he wheels it out and gets in all these big bags and stuff, and he goes up and brings them all up to the door, and he rings the doorbell, and they're like, oh, Norm, come on in, come on, how can we thank you enough? And he took this big thing that had this turkey in it. It was just this big sack, and he was able to put it up on the table. And that little 7-year-old boy said, I know what's in that sack. And my dad said, you do? What's in that sack? He said, a turkey. That's it. How'd you know? He said, because I've been praying for him. My father's faith in God produces love. His love for others deepened a little boy's faith. God says, you have an unpaid debt. You are to love. That's the kind of people we're to be. Now, he gives us the standard of love. He says this, in the middle of verse 8, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. See that word fulfilled, important word. I'll come back to it just a second. For this, and he quotes the parts of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, meaning there's others, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's summed up by this statement. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Literally, love works no evil to a neighbor. Love, therefore, same word, is the fulfillment, same word as I mentioned before, of the law. The word fulfilled is a verb in verse 8. Plerao. It is a noun in verse 10, pleroma. And it's important that we understand this word. Do some theology with me here so we can save ourselves from a lot of trouble down the road. When the Bible uses the word fulfilled and says love fulfills the law, the Bible is not arguing that love replaces the law. And there are some who argue that. Oh, listen, we don't need to, you know, we don't need to obey commandments. We just need to love each other. I just love you, you know. But hey, as far as commandments, I don't worry about morality, you know. And Jesus says, no. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Same word. Plerao. So what does it mean? Well, here's what it means. Here's the way it's used in the Bible. If you, and you don't turn back there. You can. I've given you reference notes. But Romans 8, where he says, talking about the death of Christ, it's the atoning work of Christ, it says that on the basis of the death of Christ, the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in you. The demands of the law have been fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that when Christ died for you and you believed in Christ, God says, well, hey, we don't need to worry about any law. No, he's saying the law's demands on you have been perfectly met. And we say fully met, plerao, we mean that nobody can come to you, William Youth, and say, the law can't come to you and say, well, you know, Christ did fulfill all his commandments, all except for one there, William Youth. And you're going to go to hell for that. No, the requirements of the law have been fulfilled. Not thrown away. God didn't dispose of the law. But rather the law and all its requirements are met. Now, that's why Jesus says, he who loves me keeps my commandments. You see, the standard of love is the law. How can I love this guy? How can I love this girl? How can I love my neighbor? How can I love my enemy? I go to the commandments of God. That's what he's saying. I go to the commandments. They give me the standard of the law. And at the same time, he who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me, John 14. Jesus, what does he mean there? He's meaning that the motive of law keeping is love. All right, you have it? Let me say it again. The standard of love is the law. The motive of keeping the law is love. If you have loveless law-keeping, or if you have lawless love, God says it's no good. Let me show you. Let me give you a little diagram here for a minute. All right. Galatians 5:6. Can you see from over there? Too bad. I'm sorry. You can come around if you want. But this is really simple. In fact, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hand it to you. Galatians 5:6 says this, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith expressing itself through love. Meaning that the real nature of faith is if we believe in the Lord, we love the Lord. And loving the Lord produces obedience. Now, if we bypass any of these, if we try to have obedience that doesn't come from law, from love, then God says, that's no good. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, if I give my body to be burned, if I give all my possessions to the poor but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I have all faith and all knowledge and I have all these good things, but I do not have love, it's worthless. If it's like this, if there's a loveless obedience, God says, that's nothing. That's an unflushed toilet. That's what I think of that. That's no good. Now, faith in the Lord also produces love for others. No one can say they love me and hate his brother, 1 John says. And love for others produces lawful conduct in relationship to others. Now, you can't say, I love others, and then not be lawful. Because God says, this is love, that we love him and keep his commandments. Again, 1 John 3, it's in your reference. If we love him, we keep his commandments. Now, that's where it gets rough, I guess. Because somewhere along the line, we truncate something along in here. And that's where we have our problem. When Paul begins to expound on the commandments, they mean something to him. They mean the same thing to him that they meant to Christ. Look what he says. Again, verse 8. Let me read it again. Here's the command. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's the command. You have an unpaid debt. Here is the standard. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Or you could say, he who loves his neighbor is working to fulfill the law. For this, and then he gives the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Let's stop right there. Adultery, according to what Christ in the Bible says, meaning, one, we do not fornicate. Fornication, my friends, is sexual intercourse where you are with anyone apart from that person that you're married to. And then he turns, and it also means lasciviousness. Now, he's going to explain that down in verse 13, but I'm going to say it now. Lasciviousness is what we would describe as petting, that sexual touching, any sexual touching, clothed or unclothed. He says love does not do this. That is not holy love, which is what he's aiming for. It does not lust over others. It remains faithful to purity and to Christian marriage. Do you understand that Joseph, when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, when she was tempting him to sin, he says, how could I do this against, first of all, he mentions her husband. He's literally saying, and this pagan man, how could I do this against him? That was love for him. And how could I sin against God? It would be, this would not be love for God. And how could I do this? I'm going to fill in the blanks for you because it's not there. How could I do this against you? It would be causing you to sin against God. Joseph was literally loving this woman when she thought she loved him. She was wrong. He was right. She was lawless. He was lawful. He understood love. That's what it's saying. Love does not murder. Notice, back to the text, verse 9. You shall not murder. It means that, he says that holy love does not exercise unjust anger. It does not give abusive words. That's what Jesus said. Holy love does not abort babies. Holy love does not exercise physical abuse against anyone. Your wife, your children, your neighbor. Holy love does not drive carelessly. Do you realize that? Wonder why it is, especially amongst us men, and I say this to my own shame, that I didn't learn to really drive like a citizen until I had my first child. I say that with grief, that I didn't start slowing down and obeying the laws. But I look at this baby who I love, and I said, I don't want to harm this baby. What about everybody else's baby that are in their cars? Holy love does not murder. It does not slander people emotionally. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8 says, love builds them up with their words. Love preserves physical and spiritual life. Love does not lead people away from the gospel. That's what he's saying when he says, you're sitting there saying, how can I love this person? The Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do not murder them. Love does not steal. Are you with me? It means it works hard. It gives honest work. It doesn't pilfer. If you're a student, it doesn't plagiarize. It doesn't give It gives everyone a dollar's worth. It doesn't overextend coffee breaks, come in late, come into work late, or leave early. It doesn't overcharge or sell inferior products. If you are a businessman and you are, have great responsibility, and you what you do or the products you produce affect the lives of others, you take in consideration their life, their lives. It's not just how much money can I make, but how will this affect their life? That's a responsibility God gives you. It shares with those who are in need. And love does not covet. When he says this, the law means it's not jealous of what others have. Their brains, their muscles, their beauty, their money, their achievements, their wife. Boy, you know, if I were married to a woman like that, their husband. Boy, you know, if I wasn't just married, I mean, if I were married, their kids, only my kids would be like. Their car, their house, nice house there, Sandra. Their education, their success, their position. It is content with what it has. That's holy love. In fact, holy love rejoices in the fortunes of others. Holy love does not burn in desire for more. You wake up this morning saying, I love God. God has blessed me so much. Or one of these days I'm going to be happy. One of these days I'm going to be happy. Just when this and this and this and this and this happen. That suspended joy is not Christian. I could go on and on. That's what he means. And he says, look, you're to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. You're to have an unpaid debt. You are a debt that you are always seeking to pay. How do I do that? The standard is the law. Not something that God abrogated. It's something that's the standard. It looks like this. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. If there's any other commandment, we could have gone on and on. This summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you do love yourself, whether you think so or not. How many of you got yourselves up this morning? With a little help. How many bathed yourself this morning? How many brushed your teeth? How many put on deodorant? How many combed your hair? You took good care of your body. How many fed yourself? You sure did. When I'm hungry, I eat. It's a standard rule I live by. When I'm thirsty, I drink. You take absolute wonderful care of yourself. You make sacrificial love and care for yourself. God says you're to do that for God. That's the way you're to love Him. Love does no wrong. It does no evil to the neighbor. And let me say something. I want to say it here and now. Got some brothers and sisters here, I'm sure, and you're compromising all over the place. I'm not going to jump all over you and be so nasty as to say that what you're doing with that person or to that person that's wrong doesn't mean that there isn't an element of love that you have there. But what you do to them that breaks the commandments of God is not love. And it's time to face up to it. It's not going to be any good. Can you believe me? Can you listen to my heart for a moment? It doesn't do you any good to say good, evil is not evil. It never works that way. It's not good for your soul. It's not good for your life. It's not good for your family. It's not good for your friends. You've got to be able to say, I was wrong. I'm wrong. I don't want to change maybe, and I'm struggling to change, or I'm trapped in this sin, or I don't want to be in that circumstance, I'm in a circumstance, I'm not sure I've got the strength to get up, but it won't do you any good to change the rules. The standard just stands straight up like a monolith and says, this is the law of God, and this is what love looks like, and there isn't any other way you can change it. And God is going to take us one day and say, that was not love. And the sooner we're willing to do that, the better off we'll be. So quit trying to take and bend and twist the Bible to make it say what you want it to say. Or ignoring it. We have to be able to say, the laws of God are there. And let me tell you something. I am sickened by what's going on in our country. And it should sicken you. I mean, I'm old enough to know that in 1960, if this had happened, the country would be outraged. And I'll tell you why they would be outraged. Because in that day, and I don't mean in every place, and everyone that called themselves Christian, but there were enough people who were Christian who understood what Christianity was and sought to live it. And even though they fell short of the commandments of God, they didn't compromise what truth was. They were salt and they were light. And the world could look and say, this is what holiness is supposed to look like. That's wrong. But now the world has lost the moral compass because the church. It's us. We're the ones that are so mute. Why? Because, oh, I'm a Christian, and we do all this crazy, nasty little stuff in the dark, and everybody knows about it, and we're no different from the world. I really truly believe that when God judges America, the judgment will begin with the church in America. Where were you? What were you doing? What were you living? What made you different? For those whose hearts were hardened, you should have been a stench in their nostrils, just as they're a stench in the nostrils of God. And just when have you been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Oh, my friends, we have a lot of repenting to do. I'm not saying we caused that. But I'm saying we are not being who we ought to be. Look, I'm giving you law. Listen to the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. It's God who says to you through Christ, come to me. Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins, you have to recognize that they're sins. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them like wool. Though they are crimson, I will make them as white as snow. Come now. Come to me and I will abundantly pardon. That's the gospel. And though we hold up the law and say, this is it, we also say, yes, we fall short of that. But that's what is right. And we hold up the gospel and say, this is what we believe and love. And this brings us forgiveness and brings us change so that we may come back to that. That we might come back. And begin to approximate it by the Spirit of God. Don't have time to say anymore. So 11 and 12, all he's just doing, he's going to say, and I'll tell you next week. He's saying, do this in the light of the fact that Christ is going to come. He's, you know what I mean? He doesn't say Christ is coming. He uses these weird phrases because what he's trying to say is, holiness is coming. Love is coming. God is love. Christ is love. God is holy. Christ is holy. When he comes back, that's you coming for your inheritance. Look, if the groom comes to the bride and says, I'm holy, I'm love, come. Come away with me, my love. That's what the end is like. And he's saying, live in the light of that fact. Wake up, that's what he's saying. Wake up from your sleep. He's coming. The Holy One is coming, and that's your inheritance. I've told you some years ago, truly happened in England. There was a tutor with a little girl, and he took her and he said, look, let me show you this chart. And he started showing all the lines of the kings of England, the Stuarts, the Tudors. And as he began to work down, he started showing names, and more names became familiar to this little girl. And finally, he brought it right down to this one name, Victoria. And he said, that is you. And Victoria, who became Queen Victoria, who was a little girl at that time, said, at that moment, my life changed because she realized what she was going to become, the Queen of England, and it changed the way she lived. You are the inheritors of a holy kingdom, a kingdom of love, and the Lord says, you live holy love. You live like Christ lived, self-sacrificing holy love. I don't always get what I want. I give what God wants. I make it holy. And sometimes it's going to hurt, and I'm not going to go. Every reason I'm going to say, do what's wrong, get what you want. No. Because of who I am and who I'm going to become. That's what this text is saying. Again, back to the gospel. Years ago, one more story, there was a guy who had lived an unholy life. And then he decided to go from hedonism to Epicureanism. Hedonist is what you are when you're freshman year. Okay? And then you style it up a little bit, and you become an Epicurean. In other words, you still live for pleasure, but I'll just do it a little bit more daintily so I don't kill myself. Right? There's more truth there than you realize, but you have to think about it. All right. So he decided to get one mistress, and he lived with one mistress. His name was Aurelius. And Aurelius had this one mistress, but he was haunted by the sense that there's something wrong here. Then he adopted a philosophy, an ancient philosophy, and this ancient philosophy said, yes, we are wrong, but it's somebody else's fault. It's your conditioning, it's your biorhythm, it's your family, it's your, you know. It's very modern. It was called Manichaeism. And he bought into that. But his conscience bothered him. And then he went to a place called Milan. And in Milan, Aurelius, man truly in history, he listened to this guy by the name of Ambrose who preached about Christ. Christ, who is the king, who saves you, and then he begins to change you. But you have to realize you're a sinner. And you have to believe in him and bow the knee. And he, Aurelius, struggled and struggled and struggled. One, he wasn't sure if he could give up his mistress. Two, he didn't want to know if he wanted to accept, take ownership, as it were, of his own sin. And he struggled. And finally, he began to say, you know, he said, Lord, save me, but not yet. But he couldn't get away with it. And one day, he was in a garden, and he was talking with a friend, and they were looking at Scripture, and they would go back and forth. And he was just at this point, I'm not sure if this is what I want and who I want to be. But I don't want to go to hell. And he went to a corner of this garden and he began to pray. And while he was praying, he heard some children on the other side of a wall. And they were playing a little game. And some little game he'd never heard. But one of them kept on saying in Latin, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he thought, a sign. And he got up, and Aurelius went, and he opened up the Bible, and his eyes fell on Romans 13, which said, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Aurelius Augustine, the greatest theologian in the church, from the disciples, between the disciples, and all the way to the Protestant Reformation, realized, this is what I believe. I must put this stuff away and embrace Christ. And he was saved. My friends, the gospel is open to you. Some of you need to re-believe it as Christians. You've stumbled all over the place and your life is just dripping with sin. We need to re-believe the gospel, deepen our faith, deepen our love for God, and turn from our sin. And some of you have never believed in the gospel at all. I encourage you, the gospel is for you. It is the Lord who says, come to me. Put this up. The Lord says, come to me, and I will save you. When we were in Franklin, we listened to Buddy Green do this. Go ahead and play that, if you would. Just start to play it. I want you to hear the tune. And by the way, there's nothing special about this. I just want to refamiliarize you with this tune. Play it loud so we can really hear it. Or so I can hear it. My hearing's bad. I'm not going to ask you to sing Fairest Lord Jesus. He just does the first refrain. But I want you to look at the words. You know, I've never read him. I've never seen him until I just heard this guy playing, picking a couple months ago and realized just how good these words are. What a profession of faith to look at this.
Can you confess that? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, man. Okay, I want you to load it back up. Go ahead, do it right now.
I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll go ahead and let him just play through the first part, and I'm going to ask you, go ahead and stand. And we'll sing this. The last refrain of our great Savior. We'll do that a cappella. He'll finish up, and we'll sing it. And I hope you can sing it as a prayer. We praise you that forgiveness is freely offered and the power to change. Help us, Lord, to confess and admit that we are sinners who have been loveless and lawless and come again to you. Save us and receive us as you have promised. And we rejoice that you freely forgive all who come. Thank you. Help us to live a lawful, loving life this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.